It's the gospel that makes good fellowship, so let's talk about that. We're going to continue our study, get to Moses. I promise that will happen, and we're going to get to Moses tonight. So we're continuing through the book of Genesis and trying to do somewhat of an overview of the story of the book of Genesis, having talked about creation, Adam and Eve, their sons Cain and Abel. Of course, Abel is slain by Cain, who was wicked. And then Seth is born, and Seth picks up the new line of godly children. I think that's safe to say. And when you get to Genesis chapter 6, remember, you see the sons of God entering into a marriage relationship with the daughters of men, and there's this carnal motive. And so with that carnal motive, then we get to the flood of Noah. So Noah then is the next outstanding character. Noah then, of course, has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and his wife and their wives will enter in on the ark, and only eight souls are saved from that great flood. After the flood, we get off the boat, we get off the ark, find Noah building an altar and offering sacrifice, once again, worship to God Almighty, and we get to the genealogies of Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, or Babel, which has to do with the confusion of God dispersing the nations by languages, and so from that point forward, languages are different dialects, and people could not understand themselves. So God had something to do with that because of the way man operated when he could speak the same language. We talked about that, and then that gets us to Abraham. Quickly, the Bible, the book of Genesis, is getting us to the story of Abraham, the character of Abraham, who becomes one of the most outstanding characters in all of the Bible, who the Romans writer, Paul, in Romans chapter 4, talks about the faith of Abraham and Abraham's faith being a kind of faith that we're to walk after in Romans 4:12, when he uses Abraham as an example in a character study of how to respond to God's will. The passage in Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, I think that's a very interesting passage. I know it is because it's referred to and mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. That passage in Genesis 15, 6 about Abraham's faith, his character, is mentioned multiple times. And Abraham becomes the father of the faithful. He's a character study on faith. And if we'll walk in the same kinds of the steps of Abraham, in Romans 4:12, then we can be faithful too. James 2. James talks about that same passage and says, whereunto it was accounted unto Abraham for his faith. James talks about how that faith's not dead. It's not an idle faith. It's a faith that's based in action. And I would challenge you, here's a little bit of a sub-study, a bonus study if you want. Go study the book of Romans chapter 4 and notice how there are three words that are used relative to faith. The word reckoned, the word accounted, and the word imputed. They're all three words referring to the faith of Abraham and how God in heaven is imputing, God in heaven is accounting, and God in heaven is reckoning. And all three of those words have to do with being able to add up something. Accounting. CPAs, accountants. Any accountants in here, CPAs? Well, what do they do? They add up, and they give you figures. Imputing. Anybody today do any computing? Similar word. Imputing. And the word reckon, being able to reckon. It's not recognize, it's reckon as in account. Notice, identify. So if those three words are utilized in regard to faith, then how can faith just be a mental assent? How can faith just be something that is not witnessed? You see, faith was never dead then. It was always an active idea. If Abraham believed God, what did God see when he had counted his faith? He saw his action. He saw his action. And so it's a very interesting study. And so Abraham was used as a great character study. Is he a perfect man? Does Abraham make mistakes? Give me a couple mistakes. Hagar, Ishmael. Pretty profound mistake if you really want to think about it. Are we still suffering as a result of that consequence? So a faithful man like Abraham can make such a mistake that we're still suffering consequences from, and yet he's still a righteous man, a faithful man. That's a good point. What about another one that he made?
Pharaoh and
Abimelech. But he was telling a half-truth because she was his half-sister. There you go. The intent to deceive. So he was lying. He was a little fearful. I think if we analyze what was going on there, what was wrong with Abraham, he was showing some fear, wasn't he? And see, faith and fear are supposed to be studied. You can go study the subject of faith and fear in the books of 1 John. And are we supposed to fear God and keep his commandments? Fear means reverence, though, right?
Dread.
That's right. Also means dread. Are we supposed to dread? Are we supposed to dread our fellow man so much that we compromise God's will? Is that a real problem today? Yeah, I got a call today, and I won't tell you where. But the congregation called me up and invited me to speak next year, and the preacher there. I guess he had forgotten that about 16 years ago, we kind of had to mark and withdraw from the situation, him. So I was kind of baffled when I got the call. It's like, you do remember me, right? I don't think I said it. So anyway, the point being is that I suppose it would have been easy just to pretend that that never happened and just say, hey, but I had to talk about it. And you know, I want to have fellowship with people. I had to ask him about his positions on some issues. And so anyway, thought that was interesting. Kind of wondered why that happened. But so I'm still researching that situation. But nonetheless, again, Abraham is a great character example. And so of Abraham, who is the son of promise? This is probably very important. Who is the son of promise? We already mentioned one son. Isaac is the son of promise, not Ishmael. And remember, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, or shall the seed promise shall be called. And what is that seed promise that is being referred to over and over again in the book of Genesis? Okay, look at Galatians 3:16. Aren't we so lucky and fortunate, blessed, fulfilled, rewarded, perfected because we have the New Testament? You see, Abraham didn't have this, but we do. And look at what we know today that Abraham didn't fully understand. He just knew something special was taking place. What does Galatians 3 verse 16 say? Someone like to read that?
Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise made, he said not, and to seed of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ.
So when we read that seed promise in the Old Testament, we should be focusing upon Christ. Which, when we say that, what are we talking about? What is Christ?
Savior,
Messiah. That's right. That's our redemption right there. All of mankind's hope hinges upon this promise. Has that changed today? Is that promise still today the same? Isn't that amazing? You see, God does not lie, and his promise doesn't change, and that oath is sure, and it's immutable in Hebrews chapter 6, and it's impossible for God to lie. And so we have an anchor, the Hebrews writer says, and that anchor is the same. That anchor is the same anchor that Abraham had. And by the way, something else that, see, I could go on and on about this. I've got to get to Moses. But remember what God said about Abraham, and he's really talking about the promise that would come through Abraham, and I will bless them that bless thee. Let me ask you a question. Is our fellowship in the Church of Christ unique and very special. Who makes that very unique and very special? Who makes that bond? Ephesians 4, verse 1, 2, and 3 says, the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we are to endeavor to maintain. Who gave us that unity, that fellowship? Christ did. God did. Now, when God told Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, that's a principle of fellowship. If one, Abimelech, whoever would come into contact with Abraham through that promise, through that hope, and would adorn that promise, if I can say it that way, I think it's a good way to say it. That's the way I think. Adorn that promise, not necessarily Abraham. We're not worshiping Abraham. We're looking at the hope of all mankind, which is Christ, Galatians 3:16, and we see that promise that God said will bless all nations. Did God say that or did God not say that? All nations includes just Abraham's offspring or all nations. So now look at another passage in Galatians 3 and look at verse 8. This is why Galatians 3 verse 8 says what it says. Someone want to read that passage?
And the scripture foreseeing that God will justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed.
Wow. So you see the gospel in a kernel form, a seed form. The gospel is all about Christ, right? It's about Christ. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. I think I can synonymously say Christ is the power of God and salvation and still be saying the same thing. First Corinthians chapter 1, Christ, the power of God. Those are parallel ideas. That's truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. This is what's being preached here, the truth. And all nations will be blessed when they adhere to this or adorn this promise. And that's what's going on. So how important is it then? Here's the next question. How important is it then for Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Jacob? Because God will have to pick someone. He's going to pick Jacob. He's going to say the younger, not the elder, not Esau, is going to, again, be servant, or be, Esau will be servant to the younger. And God chose that. And then we have a little issue with Isaac, it seems, wanting to get in the way of that promise. And then you have Rebecca saying, no, 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 let's go do this. And you have this kind of tango going on, this tussle over the promise, over God. And guess who's up here in heaven saying, no, 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 no. I get my way because I'm the one that will save you. If I don't get to save you, it can't be of grace. And so God is always working this out. And so then when we get to Jacob, finally, Jacob, he'll have to, how long does he work to marry the woman he really loves? 14 years, that's right, very good. He had to work 7 years for the first, and then he gets what? Anybody ever been to prison? You don't have to raise your hand, I don't want to know. But I'm not doing background checks in the church. Now, if you go to the YMCA, they're going to have to do a background check, or you go to work for kids in the school. But anyway, you go to prison, they tell you, you got 7 years. I've always thought about Jacob. Jacob worked 7 years and then he gets Leah, the woman that he wasn't even working for. He marries her. By the way, did anybody do their research or homework on the oldest boy, the oldest of the 12 sons? I did. We had it right. It wasn't Judah. I was wrong on that. Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, and all four of those boys are born from which mama? Leah. And then you've got the woman he worked 14 years for over here going, and she's upset. And so what does she do? She says, here, take my handmaid. And then he goes. So again, I want you to see the promise here, the gospel being preached during this time, and God is working this thing out. So when you study the Old Testament, isn't that amazing? Do you believe this is truth? Do you believe this is historically factual? And this is what happened. It's absolutely what happened. And we still have people today that still don't get it. And they still call themselves the offspring of Abraham, but are they the offspring of his kind of faith? Are you and I? We better be. So I find this very outstanding. And so as you're reading through the Old Testament, this is the story. And I've got so many passages highlighted that I just cannot stop and go over them with you. So let's get to Joseph for just a moment. Now, we do need to talk about Joseph. I don't think that it would be fair to not talk about Joseph. All right. Of course, Jacob, whose name is now Israel. Remember, his name was changed to Israel back in Genesis 35, verse 10. God appears to Jacob several times in verse 35 by revelation. And when God's appearing unto you by revelation, he's straightening things out. And he had to get rid of the idolatry out of his house in Genesis 35. And do you remember who had all the idols? Well, again, which wife did he work for 14 years? Leah and Rachel had taken her father's idols, if I remember correctly.
She stole them.
And he had to get rid of those idols. And so, again, there's another interesting, let me show you something else in Bible study that's really interesting. I want you to notice here in Genesis 35, something before we go to talk about Joseph. The word God, Elohim. Sometimes the word Lord is used, or Yahweh or Jehovah is the transliteration into English, but J is usually a silent pronunciation, and so you may hear someone say Yahweh or Jehovah. Well, again, just that's the reason why, because the J, like in Spanish, the J is, how is it pronounced in Spanish? Can I ask you that? Yeah. Okay, like a H. Yeah. So that's why it's called jalapeno. I didn't go to this restaurant. My wife did. And she likes hot peppers. I'm so thankful. I do too. And we've always gotten along. But she went to a restaurant. She told me that the waitress said, would you like jalapenos with that? And my wife went, what? She, yes, sir.
There's a teacher right here.
Yeah. Yeah, she's a math teacher, though, right?
I'm talking about Bobby.
Yeah.
Were you an English teacher?
No, I'm Spanish.
Oh, were you Spanish?
He speaks very good.
Really? Hey, let me take him to Mexico with us, and you can do some translating. All right. Hey, we got Victor, we got Bobby, we got Raphael. Hey, write that down. He's retired, too. Good job. Okay, so in Genesis 35, look at the first verse where it says, and God said clearly to Jacob and told him to go to Bethel. And you remember Bethel becomes a very important geographical location for God's people, and we won't go into all that, but just take note of all this. And then again, notice verse 2 is where it says, Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. So here you have God, Elohim, and the word Elohim is the word used in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so this is one time or a example of when the word Elohim is used in relation to God speaking. But I want to show you this. Now we're going to talk about Moses for just a second. And look at Exodus chapter 3, where sometimes different words used for deity, our God, become very significant. So in Exodus chapter 3, look at this passage here. This is where Moses is keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. You remember who the Midianites came from? Remember, they're related. And they're related to Abraham, but through whom? Genesis 25. Keturah. She had a son named, they had a son named Midian. So here's an Abraham offspring, and Moses is now tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, who's a Midianite, priest of Midian. So what kind of a priest of Midian? Was he an Israelite priest? No, they didn't even exist at this time. The Levites didn't even exist. A patriarch. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. So these are interesting passages. So again, look at what it says here, though. He is in the flock. He's in the wilderness or the desert there feeding. And it came to a mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, there it is, that word God, Elohim, called unto him. But the word Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, is used here. Now that word in the Greek or Hebrew, Jehovah or Yahweh, is the name self-existing one. It was an unpronounceable name. And in most of the Jewish writings, Old Testament Jewish writings, when they would write this word out, they would not write it fully. They would not write it fully. And so the most, I think, it, how do you say that? The conclusion on that is that it was such a reverent name. It had four letters to it. Not vowels or not nouns. I don't remember all that stuff. I'm not that technical. But I'm conceptual. I really am a conceptual person. So again, they wouldn't pronounce that name. And so it's, in one sense, a name that's not even able to be pronounced. And so a lot of times, even today, if you see Jewish writings, a very reverent conservative or Orthodox Jew, the ones that have the beards and the tassels and so forth, they call them the black hats sometimes. When they write out, and if they're writing in English or in Hebrew, if they're writing out the name God, they will leave out words or letters. Like you might see the letter G, and then you'll see a dash and a D. And they do that because that name to them is so reverent, so holy, even though they're off scripturally and they don't know Jesus and they're going to be lost. That's their tradition. So that same mindset is where we get the name Lord in the Hebrew, Yahweh. And so the definition of it has been self-existing one, like the I am. So when Jesus said in John 8, and this is outstanding, when he's talking and confronting the Pharisees, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then in Exodus 3, what does he say here to Moses when he asked, who shall I say sent me? Look at verse 14.
Right.
Yes, sir.
Just to add to what you said.
Yes, sir.
The name, when they came across the name, the four consonants, they will substitute it for Adonai.
Adonai, yes.
When they come to that, they will say Adonai. So they pronounce it, but with a different word. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, that's right.
Nowadays, they do the same, but they say Hashem. Which means the name.
The name.
In modern days, when they come across that, they say Hashem. They can say Adonai as well, but that's something more modern.
And that is because they consider the name of God, God, so reverent, so holy. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. We should also consider him so holy that we too, as Jesus said, when we pray to the Father in heaven, we ought to say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Is there not something we should learn from that? Does it matter then how we use God's name? Is it important for us to teach our children to not go around saying, oh my,
yeah,
that drives me crazy. OMG. And someone ought to slap their little faces. Because God is one day. maybe through a bunch of flaming fire angels, but you know, we're not trying to be mean. We're being real here. Our God ain't playing when it comes to judgment. We got a whole generation of people that are just playing. And so we're going to wake up in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. Ooh, that's the ignorant. And those who obey not God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. So again, very interesting. And another thing I learned too when I was, do you know that they will not use a Bible as something that they won't put on the floor. I can tell you that. They won't put it on the floor. It will not be used as a doorstop. I've been in churches, and again, this is traditional. I'm not binding it, but we'll take one of these pew Bibles here. You know, they're inexpensive. You can buy them by the cases, and we'll put them in the pews for visitors, or there's one over there. And we'll use them. I've seen them used on the floor to hold doors open. Is there a mindset that could maybe be, you know, thought about? Another time I was sitting here decorating or helping decorate the flowers. It's like towels and tiles. And I looked up under the plants, and they had the plants propped up, you know, not the fake plants. And do you know what they had elevating those plants? They had a whole stack of Bibles. I thought that was interesting. So I didn't think I said anything. I may have taught this in a class or two since then. I took the Bibles out, kind of dust them off, and I found some bricks, and I put some bricks in there. You know, I don't know. But anyway, it's just a mindset. Is the Bible an idol? No. But it is the Word of God? Yes. So, I mean, we ought to be a little bit more careful. But so, again, these words mean something, and it's very interesting to me in Genesis 35 that here you have God, Elohim, the Elohim, same God, just a name used for God, sometimes used generically for princes. Jesus will refer to this word when he's talking about the Jews. And look at verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. The terror of Elohim. The terror of the God of Jacob. The God of Isaac. The God of Abraham. And so I like to point out this passage when I think about the patriarchs. This is before the law of Moses, before Moses. I like to point out that the influence of Abraham, the gospel that had been preached unto Abraham, the seed promise, was it or was it not having influence upon the people around them? Were the people aware or unaware of Elohim, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac? Right there it says the fear of God was upon the nations. Now, here's another interesting passage that I think is parallel, and it's kind of off the study. Look at Job. And Job comes into play because historically we think Job, by the nature of the language of the Hebrew language in the book of Job, that the timeline would put Job somewhere around Abraham's day and age. But of what tribe? Where did Job come from? Who was his father? And we don't know that. What we know is in Job 1 verse 1, he was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And he was perfect and upright, and one that feared Elohim and eschewed evil during the days of Abraham. And so someone says, well, he was just a general patriarch. Well, he might have been a general patriarch, but he was a faithful patriarch who God knew. And look at Job 19. Job knew some things. So when people talk about, well, you know, those Gentiles and those nations, they were just ignorant. They didn't know anything. I don't believe that for one minute. If they were ignorant, it's because what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, they are willfully ignorant. And I can say that today. How many people are ignorant? A lot of people. How many people are ignorant because there's no opportunity to study the Bible? In this country? Well, that'd be ridiculous. They're willfully ignorant. God doesn't, again, stranglehold or force anybody into the gospel. But look at Job 19. And look at verse 25. And what does that passage say?
know that my Redeemer lives.
Man.
And the last year.
That's faith. That right there. According to Hebrews 11, verse 3, according to the Bible, the Word of God, Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, how did I know that? How do I know that? By God's Word. God told me that, didn't He? But who was there at the creation and could say, and can say, I know that God created this world by His Word? The only way I can say it is God told me that. Now here in Job 19:25, how did Job know verse 25? Is he just making that up? Is he just imagining that? Well, of course not. I would suggest unto you, God Elohim had told him. There's a seed promise. There's a promise of redemption. There's a day coming. And you patriarchs need to be faithful. And hold on and eschew evil. Did they know right from wrong? They sure did. These guys weren't a bunch of monkeys running around, you know, like they didn't know what they were doing, slowly evolving over time, figuring out morality. Survival of the fittest. That's a bunch of hogwash. That's nonsense. And so, these guys were educated and very knowledgeable and I would suggest successful in business. Wealthy. Had done something with the creation that God had given them. So again, back to Genesis 35. We've got to talk about Joseph and then we've got to talk about Moses briefly. So I'd like for you to notice Genesis 37 where Joseph here is hated. By his brethren. And not only hated, the word envy is used. Look at Genesis 37. Of course, Israel or Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children, verse 3. Because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. And so his brethren in verse 4 saw that. They saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph was a dreamer of dreams, but then drop down to verse 11. And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And so, all of this again is what leads to the motive behind Joseph ending up in Egypt. How Joseph gets into Egypt and subsequently the entire tribe of Jacob or Israel gets into Egypt all happens as a result of jealousy, envy, hatred, no peace, couldn't speak peaceably, and God will use all that to get those Israelites over into Egypt, just as he told Abraham in Genesis 15. He said, your seed are going to be in a land that's not their own. And fear and terror came over Abraham when he saw that dream, that vision. And God, as Nate prayed a moment ago, the omniscient one, the one who knows all things, the one who has the plan, says, I'm going to work it out. And bless his heart, Joseph, a dreamer of dreams, blessed by God, loved by his father, hated by his brethren. He gets into Egypt. And from this point forward, Genesis 37, we learn more about the character of Joseph than we do Judah. So let me show you another passage here in Genesis 49, which is very significant. Look at Genesis 49. As you're reading through all this, and this is at the end, and this is where Israel or Jacob calls all his sons together, and he blesses and denounces and gives them charge before he dies. And Reuben, verse 3, the firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. But then verse 4 says what? unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went into your father's bed. And he goes back and he's referring back to that terrible incident when he took his, what was her name?
Bilhah.
And I think the text there is 35:22, Genesis 35:22, where that takes place. But I just want you to notice this. You don't have to go back. Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty, because they took vengeance upon them. And had those men, you remember, circumcised? And when they were sore, and he calls them instruments of cruelty. And then the anger that was there, Judah, verse 8. This is the one I want you to see. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Right there, I think that's messianic. Because we will bow down through Judah, the tribe, whom who will be born eventually? Christ, the seed of the woman. Now watch this. Look at verse 10. The scepter of peace here. The idea of peace shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Gathering, unity, fellowship, joining in together by again Judah. And so, I got to do this. So that's where we get to the end of Genesis, and so I can say I did this. Look at Exodus just for a moment. Exodus chapter 1. Children of Israel, all their names are listed in verse chapter 1. And they'll die. Joseph will die, that first generation. They'll be fruitful and increase abundantly, just like God said they would, verse 7. And then there's that new king in verse 8, new Pharaoh, new dynasty, which knew not Joseph. All those good things. See, that's how come it's important to reflect upon history. You know, it's a shame that we don't reflect more upon good history. You know, the Bible says whatsoever things are written before him are written for our learning. If we're not reading history, we're not learning. That's what that says, Romans 15:4, the Old Testament. You need to read it and learn from it. Well, it's important to learn from history. Good people, they forgot Joseph. Bad things happen. So then, of course, Moses here will be born. All the Hebrew boys are going to be thrown into the river, but not Moses' parents. And because midwives would fear God and children would not be killed, in chapter 2, Moses is born. And she will take, his mama will take and hide that young boy and hide him in an ark of bulrushes and daub it with slime and pitch. And this is the new character. This is the character of the tribe of Levi. His sister Miriam and Levi, his older brother, are mentioned here in the first part of chapter 2, and it'll be the daughter of Pharaoh will come down to wash herself at the river. And that will take place. And as a result, think about providence. Think about how God knew all this would take place. And this Hebrew child, this Levite little baby boy, is going to be rescued and cared for emotionally by Pharaoh's daughter. She's going to look down there, and with tender affection, she goes, I can't kill that baby. Don't tell me God's creation, mankind, wasn't and hasn't been created in the image of God. Right there it is. Pharaoh's daughter looked down there and she didn't have a wicked, evil heart. She had a God-fearing heart. She said, that's a baby boy. She saw something special. Most people do. It's not natural nor normal for a woman to throw a baby into the river or to not care for her baby or to abort their baby. There's nothing wrong with that thinking. So many lessons here we can learn. But you can see the human emotion. Fear, envy, jealousy, rage, love, kindness. And God knows us because he made us in his own image. And see, he knew from the beginning what man would do. He knew from the beginning. That's why Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of Godhead, from the foundations of the world, was always there saying, I'm going to go save them. I'm going to go save them. And so many people miss that lesson. So many people. They don't care. But I do. And you do too. Or you wouldn't be here. And so we preach the truth, and we'll keep doing that. Well, I got you to Moses there, Royce. And so, good luck, brother. And any comments, or go ahead.
I'll have you in Acts when you get back.
Yeah. I was going to say, go read Acts chapter 7 if you want to read the commentary of all this by Stephen. That's that sermon. That's a great commentary. Divine, inspired commentary.